So we're in Acts 17. Drop down to verse 32. This is Paul in Athens. Okay, so in Athens at that time was like the intellectual capital of the world. Be kind of like going to, I don't know, New York or someplace where, you know, everybody thinks they're smarter than everyone else and stuff like that. So he's talking with these people, and you've probably read through it, and he goes up and he wants to engage with these people. And I just want to zoom in on the end of their conversation, because he talks about, you know, the unknown God, and he talks about God as creator, and he starts, you know, he quotes some Greek poets and stuff, and kind of shows, flexes a little bit. And he talks about all kinds of things. I think this is just kind of a summary. And then at the end of all this talk with these intellectual dudes, it says in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered or scoffed. But the other, some others said, well, we'd like to hear a little bit more about this. So, you know, Paul enters into this forum of debate and discussion with the great philosophers and wise men, and he spoke to them kind of in terms they could understand. All right? And if you know a little bit about the philosophy of the day, you can see where Paul is kind of talking to them in the ways that, like, they expect to be talked to, okay? And, you know, there's the metaphysical existence of God, the force in the universe. There's, you know, questions of epistemology, what can be known, you know, human nature, ethics, justice. I think it touches on all those things, okay? Doesn't elaborate on them. But then Paul tells them about the resurrection. And at that point, they're like, dude, what? What? They, you know, they sneer at us, like, come on, man. And if you know from reading the book of Acts as a whole, there never really was a church in Athens. Nothing really took off there. It just was a kind of a, didn't work. Now go to Acts 26 and verse 24. So this is another instance of Paul, and Paul was, like he said, all things to all men. So here he is, he's talking with the leading government officials, right? Agrippa and Festus, and he talks to them about this new faith and its legal and cultural status in relationship to Rome, in relationship to, you know, the Jews and stuff, because that's kind of where they're coming from, right? These are like government leaders, and that's their thing. That's what they're focused on. Paul talks to them about that. Makes sense, right? And then verse 24, let's skip most, well, all that conversation. Drop down to verse 24, and it says, at this point, okay, wait a minute. Okay. Yeah, let me back up. I meant to put in verse 23, the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Okay, so to you, King Agrippa, Jew, Festus, Roman. And at this point, Festus, I see him jumping up, interrupting Paul, and he says, are you out of your mind? You know, your learning has driven you crazy. Because he starts talking about the resurrection. It kind of all makes sense up until then. And then he floats out this resurrection thing. And the guy jumps up. Well, doesn't say he jumps up. In my mind, he jumps up and says, you're nuts. So let me ask you this. Is the idea of a bodily resurrection, you know, not that you exist as a cloud or anything like that, but a bodily resurrection to eternal life in a glorified spirit body, as per Corinthians 15, et cetera, et cetera. Is that the point at which believers in Christ jump off the deep end? Is that the moment when we just kind of like, we just sail out into the unknown? We abandon all rational thinking. We're not thinking straight anymore. I've just gone for it, right? Is that what we're doing? leaping blindly into this abyss, believing the unbelievable. That's what people thought Paul was doing. You know, they were with him up to a point, and then he talked about that stuff, and they were like, that's too much for me, man. Belief in the resurrection, I put it to you, and that would be the way I want to approach it today, is not based on wishful or magical thinking, okay? I suppose it could be for some people, but that's not the basis of it. It's not based on wishful or magical thinking, and sometimes, you know, people like us are accused of magical thinking because we're thinking about things that, well, that can't happen. No belief in the resurrection is, it begins with written testimony. And we're going to go through some of that. But it's written testimony to actual events in time that involved real people. Okay? It's not something that people made up about horses galloping in the sky and stuff like that. No, it's about real people. And we're going to take a look at those. So the first thing I want to do is I want to just talk about establishing a fact. Fact. The death of Jesus. All right? Now, the fact of Jesus' execution and death is backed up by historical documentation. All right? Outside of Scripture. So the first I'm going to appeal to is Roman. And that would be Cornelius Tacitus, who lived between 56 AD and 120 AD. And he wrote a big 16-volume history called the Annals of the Roman Emperors. You know, and so it's all about how great Rome is and stuff like that. But in it, he recorded, and I quote, Christ suffered the extreme penalty, which would be crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius, at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So, starting off here with a witness, this is a hostile witness, okay? Hostile witness. So this is a person who is actually out to discredit Christians. But in his own writings, he says, this is something that happened. This guy was executed. To them, it was a great thing to tout, you know, the fact that Jesus was executed, because they would look at it and say, well, it just shows he's just a man, just a mundane person like anyone else. So that's a hostile witness. Another hostile witness was a Jewish witness. And for that, I'm going to go to Flavius Josephus. You might have heard of Flavius Josephus. So this guy was writing around the same time. And his books are known, and some of you might even have some of them. Flavius Josephus, writing about the same time period, says in the book he recorded, Antiquities of the Jews, so it's all about Jewish stuff and Jewish history, says, this is a quote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, so that would be the Jewish perspective on Jesus, a wise man, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. So another hostile witness and a person who has no reason to try and provide any, you know, support for Christianity. In fact, no, he's not. That's not what he's interested in. But he records this happened. It happened, okay? So here you've got two references. And that's actually a lot when you know a little bit about history, and it's kind of my thing. I know not everybody's thing, but most things don't get recorded in history. That's just the way it is. There's billions and billions and billions of lives with all their passions and the things that happen in their lives and their hurts and their, you know, the bad things that happen to them. And so actually getting yourself, getting your name written down in history is a big deal. Especially history that's like 2,000 years old. It's a big deal. I mean, how do you know that Julius Caesar ever lived? How do you know? Did you meet him? Did you talk to him? No. Have you ever seen him on YouTube? No. How do you know? Because folks wrote about him. There's a witness in history, okay? And he was a big deal. And here he is going, you know, killing millions of people. Isn't he great? So he gets mentioned in history, but so does Jesus. Not a lot outside of Scripture, but he is mentioned in history. And that's significant. And it points to the fact that he was a real person. And he did exist, which some people, you know, many people will just say, well, starting right off on that point, people will say, no, he didn't, but he did, and he was executed. Okay, but it doesn't tell us anything about the resurrection, but it does establish a factoid, if you will. He was real, and that really happened, okay? Now, Jesus' execution is also written in both these here. So it's a documented historical event. Now, from the very beginning, people have made what I would call the ridiculous proposal that, oh, that's not really what happened. Jesus never really died. Nuh-uh. He never really died during the crucifixion. This is where it all starts to get kind of weird. Actually, stories are out there that, no, he faked his own death through drugs, self-hypnosis, and he tricked the Romans, and then he got himself out of the tomb. I don't know how in the world he would do that. And he pretended to be resurrected. Okay, so that's out there, and there's various sources that this is their story. And so he had the disciples as his accomplices, and they were all together in this thing, pulling off this incredibly huge hoax. Okay? Now, first off, I mean, I just think that's ridiculous. It sounds so dumb, but this is what people say. So let's go and look at some scriptures on this. Go to Mark 15, okay? Mark 15. And I think it brings out some interesting points. Yes, it's in the Bible, but it points to some logical and reasonable and rational things that need to be considered. Mark 15, verse 42. So this is the burial. It says, it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, the high day. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. All right. So Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, because I thought he was going to die in agony for hours on the cross. Huh, I feel ripped off. So he's surprised that Jesus is already dead. So he summons the centurion. Now the centurion would be like, not a chief of police, but he would be a high-ranking officer. The military and the police were kind of hard to separate. But he's an official. He's an official guy, a centurion, who leads a lot of the police or the military police at the time. So he summons this centurion and he asks him if Jesus had already died. And then when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body and wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled stone against the entrance of the tomb. Okay, so the centurion is a military man. He's seen a lot of death. He's seen people die. He knows what a dead body looks like. He knows when someone's not breathing. He knows when they're bleeding, when their blood is all spilling out of their body. He's seen it before. He knows what he's looking at. He would have known a dead body when he saw one. And he confirmed this to Pilate, okay? He might have even been the same guy who thrust his spear into Jesus' side, for all we know. I mean, speculation, but maybe, you know, to make sure that he's thrust it in his side to make sure he was dead. That's why they did it. And but if Pilate had not been convinced by this man that Jesus was really dead, instead of like faking it, you know, like holding his breath for a long time or some other ridiculous idea. The centurion, if he had not convinced Pilate that Jesus was truly dead, how would it have gotten into the Roman records, like Tacitus? He knew what a dead body looked like. He talked to Pilate, and clearly the message went out from Judea to the greater Roman world, and they recognized it as dead. Go to Matthew 27. So we're kind of trying to address the whole it's a hoax, it's make-believe, Jesus didn't really die thing. Matthew 27, 62, verse 62 through 66. So the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he," I'm speaking here of Jesus, "was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come out and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be even worse than the first." So Pilate answered, "Take a guard and go to the tomb, make it secure as you can." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. So I quote this, or read this scripture to you, to just let you know that suspicions about this being a big old hoax go back to the very beginning. The day after Jesus was dead on the cross, there was an idea that maybe this is all just a big hoax, you know, and they wanted the guards there to make sure that, well, nothing crazy happened, you know. They didn't go in and sneak him out or crazy stuff like that. So suspicions of trickery were afoot from the very beginning, and the gospel writers wanted to nip it in the bud. So the argument that's out there, it's not a new one. You know, sometimes people give you this argument, say, you know, people back then, they were credulous fools. Nowadays, we have science, and we're so much wiser. And we look at these stories and we say, nah, it must have been a hoax. Yeah, the whole thing, the whole argument that it was a hoax goes back to the day after it happened. Okay, Matthew 28, verse 11. Read through verse 15. It says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." So, you know, the women had seen Jesus had risen. He was no longer in the tomb. I don't think the guards saw the risen Christ, but they saw the empty tomb. So some of the guards went into the city and they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and they stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and they will keep you out of trouble.'" All right? So the soldiers took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So, yeah, it's circulated among the Jews, but I also read to you from the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, that he kind of recognized that Jesus died. Now, they're trying to deal with the idea that, you know, Jesus did not rise again. And so they paid these guys off to say, no, that's not quite what happened. The disciples must have stolen the body. So Roman history says Jesus was dead. Jewish history says Jesus was dead. And the personal testimony of his companions tell us Jesus was dead. So the conclusion to the rational mind is that Jesus was a real person. He was executed. And we've got some documentation here about his execution, his death. We've kind of moved a little forward into the resurrection idea. That's where we'll go next. So it's an His execution and death is documented, And what went on around the tomb comes from scripture, but it rings true. And it doesn't, well, it sort of addresses the whole concept that you know, the people have put out there from the very beginning, that it's all a hoax. So let's talk about the resurrection. Okay. Let's talk about the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. In order to make the case for the truth and the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we can only go to those who say they witnessed it. And I mentioned, you know, Julius Caesar and, you know, the witness of history. There are so many people, you'd say, well, how do you know they ever existed? How do you know Napoleon ever existed? Because you have the testimony of people who say they saw him, right? You've never met him. You see statues. Well, you see statues of Jesus too. You know, paintings. But you have a witness from people who knew the person and saw the events. And we have that from scripture. And it's very important. And I want to just walk through the witnesses and the record that we have from scripture, what they say about it, and why it's believable. Okay? That's the thing that's super important. So in order to make the case for the truth and the reality of Jesus, we have to go to the writings and the testimony of those who say they witnessed it. And the record that we have, the testimony of the witnesses, is the New Testament. It's there in the New Testament. Now, if you wanted to know about events like let's something a little more contemporary, D-Day. Okay, say you wanted to know about D-Day. Does anyone not believe D-Day happened? No. So say you wanted to know about what happened at D-Day in Normandy. Who would you want to hear it from? Well, people who were there, right? Eyewitnesses. Wouldn't that be the best place to start? Yep. Did D-Day really happen? How about the Holocaust? Did it really happen? You want to ask people who were there, who saw it, who witnessed it, right? Okay, so where are we in space and time? That generation of people is pretty much gone now, isn't it? They're all dead or like 100 years old. They're super old. They're mostly gone. So even those events that are kind of within living memory, all we've got of them are the written records. Of course, we have some films and stuff, but, you know, AI is bringing all that stuff into question. But we have the witness and the record of the people who saw it happen. Okay? And, you know, pretty soon that's all we're going to have. All those people will be dead. And even today, I mean, there's people out there, for example, who say the Holocaust never happened, right? And the only way to counteract it is to go to the testimony of the people who saw it. You know, like the soldiers who opened the camps up or someone who was there who experienced it. That's all you got. So we base a lot of our understanding of what really has happened in this world on the witness and the testimony of people who were there. So that's what we have from scripture too. And why am I belaboring this point? Because it's not an exercise in irrational thinking, believing in magic. You're believing the written testimony of people who were there, okay? So, in the first century, when the New Testament was committed to paper, parchment, whatever, if anyone claimed the resurrection was a hoax, well, you could go back to the living survivors. You could ask them. They were still around. So in addition to the 11 disciples, there were the women. I think it's about, if he appeared to the whole church, it's about 120 people. And then we're told that he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. And so these people are all roaming around in the first century. They're in Jerusalem. If you were trying to pull off a hoax, boy, have you ever tried to get 600 or 700 people to all agree on anything? Good luck, dude. You'd be a pretty persuasive person. And you wouldn't want to go on the basis of one witness, would you? No. And that's not biblical either, more than one witness. You know, how many witnesses are you supposed to have according to Scripture? At least two, maybe three, right? So God goes out and gives you like 600 or 700 witnesses. And we have their testimony. Well, not of all 500, but we do have reference to them. So you'd want multiple witnesses for something this important. You got them. And again, it's not irrational thinking, you know, like they were believing in magical events. These are real people who say they witnessed it. Now, that takes a further point of faith and belief, but it's out there, okay? And again, and you think about it, if all the witnesses that you went to, if all the witnesses said exactly the same thing, wouldn't that be kind of suspicious? You've seen these cop dramas, right, where they say, aha, their stories were identical, word for word. They must have coached them. It's fake. They're lying. Well, we kind of have that with the testimony of the witnesses to the resurrection. You read through the accounts, and they're kind of different. Not that they contradict each other. They have different perspectives on it. They see things their way. You know, and you've probably also seen these cop dramas where they have multiple people who've witnessed a crime and they all see it totally differently. It rings true. That's the way human beings work. If they all had exactly the same story, wouldn't that be more sus? Wouldn't it? I think so. I think so. And, you know, if you think about it, the four gospel accounts, you know, sometimes people say, well, there's differences in the gospel accounts. Well, that's the way people function. They see the same event through different eyes, but the gospels do that. They give you different details, you know, some the same basic facts, different perspectives, but a very consistent story. Right? That's realistic testimony. The witness of the Bible has all the hallmarks of authenticity. Okay, let's talk about the empty tomb. All right, go with me to Luke 24. Verses 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They saw that the stone was rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" These are angels, and they're kind of pointing them in the right direction. And it's a great line. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Then they remembered his words. So when the women went to the tomb, they were kind of surprised. They were surprised to find that the body of Jesus was gone. Okay. In spite of all the stuff that Jesus had said to them, the followers weren't really expecting him to rise again to life. So it's kind of a unexpected thing. They're a happy thing, but unexpected. Let's read verses 9 and 11 through 11. Which says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what had happened? Even then, he sees this evidence. He's like, I don't know what's going on here. So when the 11 remaining disciples, they first hear that the body is gone, they didn't believe it. And Peter is recorded as simply wondering to himself, what's going on? What's happening? Okay. And he went to see for himself and so forth. All right, go now to John chapter 20. So far, everything sounds pretty realistic to me. You know? That's kind of how I would probably respond. What's happening? I don't understand. All right, so we're in John chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 8, talking about Mary Magdalene. So she, Mary, came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So she thought it was the Jews or the Romans or whatever. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and he believed. They still didn't accept from the scriptures that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they knew something was going on. So Joseph, if you think about the linen, all right? We read earlier that Joseph and Nicodemus had taken the body, you know, they'd requested the body, and they'd gotten permission, and they'd taken the body, they'd wrapped it in linen, you know, kind of like they did. I think of it kind of like a mummy, you know, where they have the wrappings all around. and that's the way they prepared a corpse to be put in a tomb. Now, the Greek word translated in your Bible as, you know, folded up, means that it was still all wound up. Okay? And what he's saying, what they're talking about the linen, and it seems like an odd detail, right? But they're talking about the linen. And what he's saying is that it was like it had been when there was still a body in it, except now there wasn't a body in it. Okay. So this is what they saw. It was as if the body had just risen up through the linen and kind of just left it lying there like a deflated balloon or something like that. All right? And clearly this made quite an impression on John. And so this is our first indication that the resurrection body of Jesus was different from the mere flesh and blood body. That's a different topic, and I've talked about that before. I want to talk about it again. But that's the first indication that something's happening here. This is more than just a bodily resurrection. When other humans had been resurrected, Lazarus, for example, you know, but this is different. The linen's still just lying there as if the body just disappeared. Okay. So Jesus then appears to the disciples in this risen body. This is where you get back to the concept of witness. People talking about what they had seen. Okay. And your faith, your belief, and your hope in the resurrection is based on this. I hope. I mean, I think, I want it to be. It's based on what is written, what is given to you as witness. So it's pretty important stuff. John, I think we read 9 through 10. Let's pick it up in John chapter 20, in verse 11 through 16. It says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb. She was crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?'" They know the whole story. It's just, so, you know, they're like, "What's, come on." But she doesn't know the whole story, right? They know the whole story. And so they ask her, "Why are you crying?" It's a great time. They're, you know, they see the positive outcome and all that. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." And at this she turned and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? What are you looking for?" So again, he obviously knows that there's a good, hopeful outcome to death. "Why are you crying? What are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener. So thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go and get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And at that point, she turns toward him. She recognizes who it is. Perhaps it's just the way he said her name. And he turned and he said, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So that's the first record that we have of someone seeing Jesus after he's risen. He's got a new body, and there's so much more to be taught about the resurrection body. It's a whole different sermon. A great place to start is 1 Corinthians 15. But this is Jesus, and he's resurrected, and he's got this new body, and she can see him, which, frankly, I don't know if it, you know, really registers in your mind, but that's a really different concept of what it means to live after death than other people like Egyptians, Romans, or, well, Romans didn't really believe that kind of stuff, but the Greeks did, Hindus and stuff. They don't believe that there's a body. Okay? That's something you believe because Scripture tells you that it's very unique. And Jesus' first appearance to them is in a body, and she can see it, and she can, wow! And, you know, they want to grab him and hug him and stuff like that because it's real. And so Mary Magdalene saw Jesus first, and she spoke briefly to Jesus, and then she ran off to tell the other people. Wanted to talk about it with folks. And then Jesus appeared to the other women, and then he appeared to the two men traveling down the road to Emmaus. Okay? That's another thing that's recorded there. And then he also appeared to Peter. Okay, so we're building up a body of witnesses here. Luke 24. Verse 34 through 39. This is the guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize him at first, and he teaches them from Scripture, and they're kind of amazed, and then they recognize who he is. I'll go back to verse 33. It says, "Then they got up, and they returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they said, 'It is true, the Lord is risen, and also appeared to Simon.'" So that's more people that the appearance of Jesus has come to. "And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them and when he broke the bread." So again, Jesus is breaking bread with them. So this is something unique. He's got a body, he's eating bread, but go back to the tomb and, you know, something unexplainable had happened. So the resurrection is to a body, and it's a very important point, which I hopefully we'll come back to later. I meant to read 34 through 39, so I'll continue. It says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And they were all startled and frightened, and they thought they'd seen a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, it is me. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" Of course, I think he's really kind of referring to their ideas of ghosts, you know, the idea that people live on as some sort of immaterial thing, but this is not what the resurrection is about. It's a real body. People can see it, they can witness it, they can touch it, they can eat bread and fish and stuff with it. It's different. They're not having a dream. It's not a hallucination, a ghost that, you know, is here, there, and, you know, well, it's something that's really happening. So this is part of the witness that they provided for us. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened up their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." They're significant people. "And I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Of course, that's referring to Pentecost. So the report of a single person like Mary doesn't really mean very much. You know, they actually kind of discounted the testimony of women back then. So there's men and women, and several, well, you know, dozens, if you will, of them. So it's not just a person having a hallucination, okay? Because, you know, if someone sees something like that, "Oh, I saw Jesus, and he was sort of immaterial, and he went in and out," and you'd think, "Oh, yeah, okay. You're having a hallucination, wishful thinking, magical thinking." But this happened to a lot of different people, and they saw him in a very real and concrete way. He was truly dead, and now he was truly alive. And that was a mind bender. And here you've got multiple people reporting the same phenomenon. And shouldn't that, like I tried to reason out, leave you more inclined to listen to this story? The fact that there are little differences between the way they tell this story, doesn't that actually ring truer than if they all said the same thing? It's funny because, you know, some people will use that fact as saying, "Oh, the scriptures are not reliable because they're not all exactly the same testimony." But that's how we function as people. We have our story, we have our perspective, but it's all the same fundamental truth. So, you know, if it happened to one person, you could kind of blow it off. But if something miraculous happens and there's a group of people who then, you know, then they see it and they would kind of be able to look at each other, and I think they would be able to say, "Did you see what I just saw? Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I saw it. It wasn't just me." Sometimes you might think, "Well, am I just imagining this?" But if other people in the same room saw it and they could confirm it with you, that would be pretty significant. And Jesus says, "I want you to spread the word. I want you to tell people about this." And that, you know, we tend to think of witness more in that, you know, "I'm going to witness about God." And there's definitely that aspect to it, but I'm approaching it here is they witnessed it in the sense that they saw it. And big part of their witness is they're telling you about it. Okay. Let's go back to John 20. John. Verses 1 through 3. That's the wrong chapter. 21. Yes, 21. Sorry, not chapter 20. 21. John 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and it happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'Well, we'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." Okay, why is that significant? Well, this had happened, You know, they followed Jesus around for 3.5 years and it was pretty heady stuff, and then he died. And I think they probably thought, well, that's it. Eh? You know, that was fun. A grand adventure, but it's kind of over now. They must have figured, well, this whole thing is over. It's time to get back to work. Time to go back to fishing. That's what they did, right? Go back to the job, right? That's what they had been doing before they were called. So they get in the boat and they start fishing. And while they're in the boat, they see Jesus again. And Jesus calls out to them. And basically he says, how's the catch? How's it going out there? And the disciples answer back and they say, well, it's terrible. We're not catching any fish. And Jesus says, well, try throwing the net on the other side of the boat. Throw the net on the other side of the boat and just try again, okay? So they do. They do just that. And what happens? They haul in this big catch of fish, right? And they bring the catch up to the shore and they grill some up and they eat it with the resurrected Jesus again. Notice how many times it mentions him eating, because the scriptures want you to understand that this is what's important to know about his resurrection body. It's a body. Okay, so they're eating again. And at the beginning of their 3.5 year adventure with Jesus, he had said, okay, y'all are fishermen? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And now it was going to come to pass. Okay? Jesus goes on to tell Peter that he was going to be responsible to feed the sheep, meaning teaching and instructing those who would become believers in the future. And he also told them this in John 21, verse 18 and 19. He said, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at supper, asking, Lord, who is going to betray you? And Peter asked, well, what about him? Why don't you talk about him? What's going to happen to him? What Jesus was telling Peter here is that he would have to give up his life in a way that, you know, he was going to be kind of dragged off into a situation he didn't want to go, and he was going to be killed. He would have to give up his life and be executed later as part of his witness and testimony to the truth and the reality of the resurrection. Okay. Now, Peter became one of the key representatives of the church, right? But they all testified together. This is important. They all testified together that what had happened really happened and it was true. And they had the mutual support of one another. Okay? Like I mentioned earlier, did you see what I saw? Yeah, I saw what you saw. It's real. And none of them is ever recorded as being saying anything contradictory, okay, to the testimony of the others. Yes, they have a slightly different set of details and perspective, but none of it contradicts. So the church, all right, that's the next step. The church, what about the church? Well, the church also has the task of telling people about the resurrection. Very important. So after that last Passover with Jesus, you know, they all ran away and they hid, and not their finest hour. But when Jesus appears, he first appears to them as a group. What does he find them? He finds them locked in a room out of fear, okay? They're all locked in a room, they're afraid, and they're not probably going to go out and start talking about what just happened, because they're thinking that the Romans or the Jews are going to hunt them down too and kill them. So they're hiding out in this room and Jesus appears to them. Yet 7 weeks later, and I don't realize I'm having to compact a lot of information to try and get it in the time here, but 7 weeks later, these same people were prepared to be beaten and lashed and even executed for their testimony. So they run away, they're hiding, but 7 weeks later, they're ready to put it all on the line for this testimony and telling people that it really happened. You know, beatings, lashings, imprisonment, and even executed for their testimony. What changed? You know, what did they must have witnessed something pretty significant. They did. It was the greatest event in human history. Proof of life beyond the grave. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. So this is the sermon at Pentecost, verse 32, Peter speaking here says, God has raised this Jesus that I've been talking to you about in this sermon to life, and we are all witnesses to it. So this is happening at Pentecost. The folks have seen all this miraculous stuff. There's a big old sermon from Peter, and part of it is him saying the resurrection, and we saw it, and we are telling you about it. That was a very important part of the preaching of the gospel. We're telling you about things we've seen. And the core message of the Church of God is to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. That's what the church is supposed to do. And the resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning. Because his death and resurrection is only a demonstration, if you will, of what God has in store for everyone who is willing to repent. It's big stuff, amazing stuff. And it's something that the church needs to focus on and think about. Definitely was the commission of the church. So we're in Acts. Let's jump over to chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And more Peter speaking here to the crowd. Later, not Pentecost, this is later. He says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. Okay? So that's the second recorded sermon of Peter, and he brings up the same idea again. Acts 5, verse 18. Through 21. They stir up some trouble and they get in trouble and they get in trouble with the high priests and the Sadducees. And they were, verse 18 says, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. And how far did I want to go? 21, yeah. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But then they found them not there. What they were doing, they were going out and they were preaching. So imprisonment was something that happened. They were arrested. I kind of got my scriptures mixed up there, sorry. I wanted to start off in Acts 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to go back there and start that. Sorry about that, folks. Let's go back to Acts 4, verses 1 through 5, where it says, the priests and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to 5,000. The next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem to discuss. So they were arrested. Sorry, I missed this step. Okay, their witness leads to them getting arrested. They're in trouble. They're hauled before the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So, again, while they're doing this healing, this public healing, they're talking about the resurrection and tying it into the resurrection. This is the message that the that they wanted to let everybody know about, because it's super important. Now I wanted to go to chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where I guess I don't need to read it again. It says they arrested the apostles and they put them in jail, and then the angel lets them out. Okay, so that's another instance of them getting in trouble with the law. They're arrested and they end up in jail. But they were doing this because they said, we have to tell people about what we saw because it's so important. We want to tell people about this. Let's see, where was I? I'll just skip that. Okay. So they're thrown in prison once, twice. You know, they're miraculously freed by the angel. And what do they go back out there and do? Well, they're repeat offenders. They go back out and they do the same thing all over again. It's kind of tempting them to get to arrest them again. Let's drop down to chapter 5, verses 26 through 33, which tell us, at that, the captain went with his officers and he brought the apostles, and they didn't use force because they feared the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and they made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest, and he gave strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, let be the name of Christ. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. We have to do this. We have to witness to this. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior so that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. So you guys, you know, if you keep doing this, we're going to kill you. All right, so the religious authorities were getting mad enough to talk about killing them. And then this guy Gamaliel comes on the scene. You'll have to read a lot of these details yourself, but this wise guy, well, not a wise guy like, you know, Robert De Niro, but a wise man, Gamaliel says, okay, look, if this is not of God, it'll die out of its own steam. It'll just go away. And if it is of God, well, we don't want to be against God, right? So he's smart, so they let him go. Verse 40, that'd be verse 40. His speech, this is Gamaliel, persuaded them, and they called the apostles, and they had them flogged. Oh, just for fun, we're going to flog you, but we're going to let you go. All right, so they're flogged, and then they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So verse 41 says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. So the disciples understood that their suffering, their pain, their beating were serving God's purpose because it validated their testimony. It validated their testimony in that they were willing to suffer horribly rather than to pretend that they hadn't seen what they had seen. Okay. And many people in Jerusalem were convinced, perhaps in part because of what they saw the disciples going through while they were testifying about what they had seen. That they were willing to go through some pretty heavy-duty stuff. And that added to the realness, if you will, of their testimony. Because how many people do stuff like that? If they know it's a hoax, they're going to risk their lives, be beaten. Okay, let's talk about the fate of the witnesses. We don't really have a good record of what happened to the 11 disciples, all right? The scriptural record only really follows Peter, John, James, and James, who is not an apostle, but the brother of Christ. And there are traditions out there. You've probably heard this stuff. There are traditions out there about them all meeting a violent death. Okay. But we don't really have reliable records about that stuff. It's tradition. Okay? So many of those traditions are kind of sketchy. However, we do know something very surely, okay? What we do have is sufficient to make the point. So we're in Acts. I want to go to chapter 12 and verse 1 through 2. It says, it was at about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So here's one of the apostles, and he's put to death. So we do have record of one of the apostles here. And what happens to him? He's beheaded. They cut his head off. Why? Because he and the other apostles are witnessing to the resurrection. They had seen something pretty amazing, and they're telling people about it to the point where they die. James has to give his life, you know, and James is an interesting character because you think about James, and, you know, the show's just getting started, and, you know, here they are, the disciples, and James might have thought, oh boy, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this stuff, and, you know, Peter's going to go that direction, John will go in that direction, James, I'll go this direction, but no, he dies. And not many years after, I mean, it was probably within a year of Jesus, or maybe a few, 2 or 3 years. So he didn't have much of a role, did he? But he did serve a purpose, because his death adds validation to the testimony and the witness that we have. Are you ready to be beheaded for the truth? He was. So after a few years passed, one of the first of the original witnesses is executed. He's put to death, not just imprisoned or flogged. He's James Zebedee, one of the 11. His head's cut off. And Peter is saved from execution, and he lives on to continue witnessing. If you doubted the truth of this execution, well, I guess in those days you could ask the people in Jerusalem, did James really die? Did James really have his head cut off? And they'd be able to tell you, because executions back then weren't done in a dark place. They were done out in public where everybody could see it. So there would have been perhaps thousands of people who saw James get his head cut off. So they didn't just make this up, or else people would have laughed them to scorn. When they're writing this testimony, people would have known, oh, that never happened. But it did happen, and no one contradicts that it happened. It happened. James had his head cut off. Wow, what a way to serve God. Okay, so 2 Peter 1. There it is. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 through 15. Peter, writing at the end of his life, says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. But I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of a body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see after my departure that you will always be able to remember these things. So in verse 14, Peter tells us that he's soon to be executed, as Jesus had told him. People will drag you off where you don't want to go. And he also says at that time he's working on a project to compile. This is another message, but he's basically working on a project to compile all the written works of testimony and instruction that we now call the New Testament. That's what he was up to. That's what he was doing. So that you always have this to remind you. Let's see. 2 Timothy. Wow. I'm really slowing down, folks. I used to be able to do this stuff a lot faster. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 says, here's Paul saying, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. So Paul, he wasn't one of the original apostles, but he had also seen the resurrected Christ. He didn't personally know Christ before his crucifixion, but he's writing this while he's in prison waiting for his own execution. So Paul is executed as well. Now, Paul, you could actually think of him as a hostile witness who's kind of won over by what he sees and hears. There's also James, the brother of Jesus, okay? Not one of the original apostles, but the first evidence for the death of James comes from, again, Josephus, and places James' execution in AD 62. Josephus places his death between two Roman procurators, Festus and Albinus. And according to his account, the high priest had James stoned to death. The death of James is also reported in Hegesippus. Okay. So those are the records that we do have, the violent deaths of the witnesses to the resurrection. So how did the apostles finally provide compelling proof that they were not lying? They weren't just making it all up. Well, they did it by dying. By dying horrible deaths, being beaten, imprisoned, humiliated, and in some cases even being executed, so that you could have this testimony. And it's a real testimony, and I mean, you know, would people go through all that for a hoax? Really? Would you? You knew it wasn't true, you knew you hadn't seen it, would you go through all that? I don't think so. Belief is based on testimony, on witness. Last scripture here, John 20, 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. This is the resurrected Jesus. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my finger where the nails were, I won't believe." And a week later, the disciples were in a house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "So put your finger in the hole." And he did. And he said, "Stop disbelieving." And Thomas said to him, "Oh, God, my Lord." And then Jesus told him, "Blessed you who have seen me, you who have believed, and blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." You're one of those people. He says to Thomas, "Okay, you're blessed because you see me and you put your hand in my wound there. But blessed are those who are going to come along and they have not seen me and they believe." So there's a blessing out there for people like you and me. Our belief is based on what? Witness and testimony. Rational thinking testimony. And so the disciples, you know, they were allowed to personally see and experience the resurrection of Jesus. And they had this solid confirmation of the future that God has in store for human beings. Not just raised from the dead like Lazarus, but something beyond that. And Jesus says there's a special blessing for those who would come after them and believe based solely on the testimony of actual witnesses. That is you. That's you. You're here because someone before you accepted the truth and took up the task of proclaiming it to you. Someone else did that for you. Maybe it was your mom and dad. Maybe it was an evangelist. I don't know. But someone did that for you. And you're here now because someone accepted the truth, took up that task, and now that task is yours. Now it's yours. And we, as a church, as a group, we teach reconciliation through Christ. We teach obedience to Christ, right? We do all that. But neither of those means anything without the truth and the expectation of the resurrection. That's what we do. That's the work that we are part of. And that is the nature of the work that you support, that you participate in. So let's not get weary and give up, but let's persevere and continue that work.